one of the ladies from our church in Querétaro is here with us tonight. She didn't know we had revival meetings these nights, or she knew, but she had forgotten. She asked me what that disease was, and I told her it was old age. That causes you to forget. You know, but her name is Josefina, and she's back there with Marco. Hermana? That's Hermana Josefina? Gracias. She's from Querétaro, Mexico, from our church. If you go by and shake her hand, they always pray for you up here, and they ask the Lord that He would continue to bless this church. And they asked me when I came to tell you how grateful they are for this church and for the evangelism that has gone out, and they feel greatly indebted to you. And they are doing the best, and we pay that debt by taking the gospel to other places. So there she is, and I would appreciate it if you would go by and shake her hand after the meeting, and you're welcome. Look in the book of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you bestow on us, especially today. You've been so merciful, giving us this opportunity again to meet in your name, read your word, and preach to your people. And I thank you for this opportunity. I pray especially tonight for the pastor family. I ask that you would console them and give them consolation this time. I pray that you would open doors for any of this family might be lost, and you might witness to them, and that life might come out of death. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being with us through these meetings and blessing us, and we pray that you'll bless us again, that you'll send your spirit on us. We pray that you will not allow the devil to cause any problems or harden any heart to take away any peace. I ask that if there be any lost souls in the sound of my voice in this room, I ask that you would convict them, that you bring conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them, that they might be saved. We pray for all of us that have grown cold or have lost our first love. I pray that you will use the word tonight to rekindle that fire in our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The phrase that I want to use to take off on the sermon tonight is what Pilate says. He says, what is truth? And this is a very known phrase. Phrases like this just kind of stick out in the Bible. When you read them, especially as preachers, you see these phrases, and you know there's got to be a sermon in them. And so, you know, because they're just certain phrases. They're just, you know, they just say a whole lot with very little. And this is one of them. And Pilate is like almost as a precursor for all the human race is uttering what many people are afraid to actually say. What is truth? And I've been considering this for a long time, both Spanish and English, and thinking about this phrase and its implications. And what I came to a lot is the emotions that this phrase has provoked in me. And the first one of it is by way of introduction is the bewilderment that I feel when I read this phrase that Pilate would be standing in front of Jesus Christ and have the audacity to say, what is truth? You know, Jesus is truth. He said he was. He said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. He's truth. And yet Pilate, standing eye to eye with Jesus Christ, conversing with him, and Jesus Christ making him fear and convicting his heart, will again have the audacity to say, what is truth? And you think, you know, what is wrong with this person? And even nowadays, I think, what is wrong with people to come so close and yet be so far away? I think about the Mormon elders that came in the other night, Monday night, I guess it was. And I think, you know, Brother Steve, he enticed them in. He drew them in, you know. And they came in, and I think, you know, how close and yet how far away. Every time a Jehovah Witnesses knock on my door, I think, you know, so close and yet so far away. You read through the Gospels and you find all the people that actually touched Jesus Christ and died and went to hell. So close, yet so far away. And this is basically what they are. What is truth? And they can't find it. And they're looking. And they're blind. And they're feeling around. And they cannot find it. And yet the book says, the Bible says in the book of Acts in chapter 17, that God is nigh unto every one of us. And that He's so nigh that feeling we can find Him. And yet people say, what is truth? And it bewilders me that it's so difficult for some to find the truth. They're so caught up in doing their job and in their religion, their ideas and in their beliefs, that they don't have, they just can't see it. It's bewildering, it really is. And you know, we think that if we would see Jesus, lost people think, well, if He would tell me, I would believe. But you wouldn't. Jesus talked to a whole lot of people, and He preached to a whole lot of people, and a whole lot of people followed Him around. And when it came time to exercise faith, they walked with Him no more. When it came time when you actually had to take a stand by faith and believe Jesus when you could, and it did not make sense, and when you could not understand it logically, they all left Him, and only a few stayed with Him. And at the end of His life, He has about 150 people who actually believed in Him. And many times we think, well, if I would have actually seen Jesus, well, then I would know. Then I would be sure. Then I would ask. But no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. It's proven. And so it bewilders me. Another thing is, when I think about this, I not only feel bewilderment, I feel indignation. And see, this is the voice of a skeptic. Here is Jesus Christ in His trial, and he is given what the Bible calls the good profession before Pontius Pilate, and He's saying, I'm truth, and I have come to give witness to the truth. And Pilate, with his skepticism, with being the agnostic that he is, says, what is truth? And we find that today. We find that in the colleges, we find it in the high schools, and we find it with parents, we find it all over the place. We got all these agnostics. These people think they're so smart, and they're so wise, and their wisdom is, what is truth? There is no truth. And that is what we basically become a society that believes that there is no truth, and there are no absolutes. And it's all spearheaded by the idea that the Bible is not trustworthy. Now this to me brings up great indignation in me. It irritates me that they would call into question the Holy Scripture. And because there is so much evidence in favor of the Bible. And I'm not talking about faith evidence, although there is a whole lot of that. And I'm not talking about experimental evidence, which every one of us in this room who were sinners and have believed and have been rescued from our condemnation are evidence of the Bible. I'm not talking about archaeological evidence. I'm talking about there's just so much evidence, just mounts up, and I've started to make a list of evidences that testify to the validity of the Bible. Take, for instance, the long period of time in which it was written. The Bible began to be written, I would say, around 3,000 years before Christ. You're talking about a period of 3,000 years in which the entire Scriptures was written. Have you ever compared two things written that far apart? They make no sense. The message gets lost. It all just, it goes apart. The people that started it no longer exist. They no longer have transferred it to others. And so what's written, the two they don't match up. You take any other holy book, and it's always written in one generation, by one person. Any other one, written by one. The Bible has this long period of time under which it was written, and yet the whole thing is so congruent, it just matches together. And you can take Genesis, and you can take Revelation, and they go hand in hand. You don't need to change anything in the Bible to make it fit. In fact, when they change it, it no longer fits. Another thing, think about the diversity of its writers. You know, know, this wasn't just these priests writing it, just one little group of people writing it. This was a huge diversity. We have kings to shepherds writing the Bible. We have Pharisees and publicans writing the Bible. We have cursing fishermen all the way up to educated doctors writing the Bible. And they're all writing it, and yet the harmony of the Scriptures is attested to unequivocally. Despite all the people that are writing it, it's just not Joseph Smith putting his head inside his hat and making up a bunch of garbage and writing it down. This is a whole bunch of people, and they're all writing it, and they're not together. They're not in some little cave making this stuff up. There's some people in Babylon, some people in Jerusalem. They're all over the place. Some of them don't even know what the other people are writing, and yet you read the Scriptures, and we can call it the book, even though it's written by so many. I mean, how can you deny these things? You know, these people who deny it, they're not even giving the Bible even a second of benefit of the doubt. It's like that idiot professor who stands up and says, the ark was too little to fit so many animals. And a Christian stands up and says, excuse me, sir, how many animals were there? He says, I don't know. And how little was the ark? Well, I don't know, but there were too many to fit in such a little ark. Well, that's ridiculous. But those are the kind of arguments that they have against the Bible. Well, we know that the Bible's wrong because they could not have walked across the Red Sea. It must have been the Reed Sea where it's only a few inches. Well, the miracle then is that God drowned them in 6 inches of water. I mean, they're not even using their brain. This isn't stuff you have to have faith to understand. This is stuff you can just read and attest for yourself. Realize for yourself. How about the indisputability of its antiquity? You know, the Bible is the Bible. It's thousands of years old. Nobody debates that. That's true. We have manuscripts from way, way back. Have you ever read a book of science from 100 years ago? Now that's funny. Bill has the first edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, a facsimile, and it states there are 26 diseases in the world. And they're saying the Bible is out of date? They don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is the most pertinent book for this day. And the closer we get to the end times, the more pertinent it becomes. Revelation comes out of this ideology of Catholicism that it's something that happened, and people are starting to wake up and say, hey, what it said was going to happen, it's starting to happen. All the amillennials used to criticize and make fun of premillennials because they say that the Jews were going to come back to their land. Well, hey, buddy, they're back in their land. And they got that temple all ready to stand it up and put it up. And now they're starting to scratch their head. And then when this Y2K thing came out, all millennials are starting to scurry around and get ready for the end of the world. The indisputability of its antiquity. How about the lack of a necessity for revision? It doesn't need to be revised. We can take it the way it is and believe it, and it stands firm and pertinent today. It does not need revision. All these, you know what? They say, well, then why do so many people revise the Bible? To sell idiots Bible. And wake up. It's the same reason why Ford comes up with new car colors every year. Because you get tired of your white one and you decide you want the sandy, murky brown. Or some other stupid name. All it is paint. It don't run any better. I bought a book and it said, and one of the quotations in it said, Ford used to have a better idea, now they don't have a clue. And that basically sums it up. I have a Ford. And you think, well, if I get this black one, it's going to run better than the white one. You're dreaming. But that's why. And so they put out all these Bibles. But the Bible doesn't need revision. It needs you to believe it. The Bible has never lacked scribes to correct it. It lacks believers to believe it. And that's why we call ourselves believers, not revisionists, not revisers. How about the definitiveness of its content? Notice that the Bible needs no appendix. It needs no other little book that we tack alongside of it to explain it. We can take the Bible and nothing else and understand what it's saying. That is a tremendous feat considering how long ago it was written. by a whole nother people in a whole nother place, and yet you can take the Bible right here in 2001 in USA and read it and understand it. You can't. People say they don't understand the Bible, for the most part, don't read the Bible. Well, of course they don't understand it. You know, if your kid gave you that lame excuse, you'd beat him on the head. Wouldn't you? I'm sorry, Dad. I don't read the book on trigonometry because I can't understand it. Well, look, dummy, that's why you're in school, and that's why you have a book. So when you read it, you'll begin to understand it. It's the same way with the Bible. These Christians and their stupid excuses, I don't read the Bible because I just can't understand it. Read it more, and you'll understand it more. It's an amazing thing. How it works out is just incredible, isn't it? How about the style of its writing? I got a lot of words to stop here, but how about the style of its writing? You ever considered how the difference between the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita, or the Bible and the Quran, or the Bible and the Book of Mormon? It's incredible the difference between the two just in the style of its writing. The Bible, over 2/3 of it, is just history. Incredible. All sacred books are commandments, one after another. If the wife sins, kill her. If the husband sins, forgive him, for Allah is merciful. This is the kind of stuff it is, and just one after another, the Bible's not. Incredible. And what is in history, a lot of it is poetry and song. That a person would write a sacred book that just retold the history of a small nation off in the Middle East, and that is God's word for us right now, and that it really applies? I mean, come on. It does not take a huge intellect to realize that there is something different about the Bible. And this is just a few things. And the list just goes on and on and on and on. I mean, if you just sat down and really considered it, you realize the Bible is not lacking in any witness as to its truth. None. And yet you get these idiots like Pilate saying, "What is truth?" They're not sincere seekers. They're not looking for the truth. They're belittling the truth. They do not want to accept the love of the truth that they might be saved. They think they're smart. They think they're intelligent. And they don't need the Bible. And they don't need Christianity. And they don't need any of that. But the one I want to actually touch on tonight, the feeling that I get when I read this, "What is truth?" is I get a feeling of empathy.
I've gone to several churches this trip. I've gone many times to different churches. And
Baptist church, and they were, it doesn't matter if they are Southern Baptist or not, but I went to the one, it was a Southern Baptist church, and I was there, and it just struck me, you know what these people are looking for? They're looking for reality. And they're not playing. And all these churches have started to go to contemporary music worship services. And you know, I was there on a Sunday morning, and there were less people Sunday morning than there were Sunday night. I'm wondering, well, what is it? Why is there more? Why is the order reversed? Usually in the U.S., like here, you know, there'll be more people Sunday morning than any other night, any other day of the week. Well, why is the order reversed? And I started realizing what they're doing, and what they're doing is they got this contemporary worship service where it feels a lot more real. You're actually able to participate more, and they're singing songs that really reach down and pull your heartstrings. And I'm not criticizing it. I'm not here to tell you right or wrong. I'm here to try to explain to you what I saw there. And it's this seeking for reality. And I found it in my life. Oh, now I seek a different way. I look for dynamic preaching. Make me feel real. I go, you know, Christianity doesn't feel real. But you go to a meeting and someone gets up and preaches something very dynamically and you walk out and say, whoa, yeah, okay, I'm ready now. It's like he peps you up. It's like the drill sergeant. It's like little boot camp. You know, he kicks you around. He calls you good for nothing. And you walk out saying, now that's what it means to be a Christian. You guys are really strange. I just find that Christians, and I include myself, are looking for reality. Insightful teaching. You know, there's a whole lot of people nowadays that they're not preachers anymore. And of course, the Bible says that that is a sign of the end time. People were going to want to go to hear teachers, not preachers. And what was the solution of Paul? Preach the word. We need more preaching and less teaching. That's why if we advertise a prophetic conference, then we'll fill out the building. Everybody likes to hear that. If we advertise we're going to teach on marriage and on the family, fill out the building. They love to hear that. If we're going to say, we're going to call you good for nothing and ugly, no one's coming. Well, just a few diehards, right? And so we're looking in all these things and we're seeking for reality. I mean, you know, it's not all the time. There's many times in my life I wake up and it just doesn't feel very good. But here's some points before we get to the actual sermon that I want to touch on. See, you guys wonder why it's been so short every night. See, what I've done is I decided I should have about an hour and a half every night. And so I've been storing up and I'm going to use them all tonight. Amen. Yeah. Don't leave the lights on, he says. Yeah. Backsliding. You know, this is what has made Pentecostalism grow so much. Is the seeking for reality. They're looking for something that feels real. And so they go to Pentecostalism and they start speaking in tongues and they start dancing around and they put on the music and the music speaks to their emotions and their emotions say, this is it, you found it, this is reality. The problem with this is that it doesn't last. And that's why you get this thing from Toronto coming out where they get around and they take out all the benches and put down carpeting and roll around on the ground laughing themselves. Laughing for an hour just laughing on the ground because the feeling runs out in Pentecostalism. It runs out and then you realize it's just something else. And you're still looking for reality. And then when the laughter runs out, then they start barking like dogs. And I'm not joking. That's what they do. And when that runs out, they start doing other more perverse things. I know, we have a family that's in our church now that came out of our church 10 years ago. Because they're looking for reality. The problem is, they're looking for reality in feeling. And reality doesn't come from feeling. It does not come from feeling. See, this is, if people can get this, if we can get this, that feelings are not always reality. They don't always parallel or reflect what the reality really is. And that's why you can't find reality in feeling. Well, that's the very point. Feelings are just something you feel. Reality is something substantial, something that is real, that you can touch and you can see. It's there. It's real life, not feelings. Now, many times, I'm not against feelings. I think it's great to feel things, you know. And a good example of this might be the marriage relationship. It is great to feel that you love your wife. But reality is not the marriage night. It's what you wake up with in the morning. That's what reality is. When you got, you know, you get married and you all run off, and I got married, I know what I'm talking about. And everything's great. You think, man, this is a beautiful woman in the world. And then in the morning, you wake up, and it's not who you married. Her hair's everywhere. You never heard about that guy who falls in love with this beautiful singer? He goes to the stage and she's singing, and it's just so beautiful. Her voice is just so... And so he proposes to her, and they get married, and they go. And when they get to the hotel, she takes off her wig, and she falls, and she pulls out her glass eye, and she takes out her false teeth, and takes off her wooden leg. And he says, honey, sing, sing! You see, feelings do not reflect reality. Oh, look, young people. You people who are married, you know, you already bought the cow. If there's no milk, that's your tough luck. But you who aren't married, you ought to reconsider. You say, I love her, and I have these feelings for that girl, and I just know that we're going to be happy, and we're going to live forever after. It's written in the stars. She's the one. That's a bunch of Hollywood hokey garbage. She's the one. There's 3 billion ones. Pick one. You'd be better off picking a good one than marrying somebody just based on feeling. You know that all those people that are getting divorced today, they one day were in love with that person. And then one day they woke up and said, good grief, where'd she come from? Aliens came and snatched her away. Things aren't the way I thought they were going to be. You better reconsider your feelings. Because you're going to feel differently in the morning. These people, they fall in love and they think that lasts forever. It doesn't. First love usually don't last very long. And then you know what you got when first love runs out? You got who you marry. That's who you got. Now you've made a commitment to that person. You have given your word to be faithful to that person. And now you're in serious trouble. Because you don't really like her. And believe you say, oh, I don't think that'll happen to me. Everybody says that. And it happens to everybody. You know, wake up. Wake up. You need to reconsider who you're thinking about marrying. You need to think about a real long time hard. Because once you get married, it's over. That's it. You bought the farm. You say, man, you're pessimistic. Yes, I am. I'm very pessimistic.
That person's actually not as bad as you thought they were.
world isn't Christianity. We're looking for reality. Or we're looking for a real healing. There are no real healing. What is it? You have to feel. Reality is not what you feel. So feeling is great, you know, and I love to come to the meeting feeling like I want to be there. But reality is Jesus. So I want to go through just a few points. Four of them. Four actions that we can take to, for Christianity to become a real truth or a reality in our life. One of them is that we must endeavor to participate. Christianity will never be real as long as you sit in the back row and never say a word. Christianity will never be real as long as you're just a Sunday morning Christian. It'll always be religious. It'll never be something real in your life. The point of reality, the point of when we talk about kids getting into the real world, means they got to quit watching it on television, quit being observers at the movies, and actually get in and do something. Being part of the real world is participating in a job. You understand? You don't live in the real world if you don't have a job. I don't care how much you watch people work on television, and you may have little videos and little internet courses on how to get a job, but participation is the key to reality. And you want church to feel real, you want church to be real, then you're going to have to start participating in the meeting. You say, well, why? Just nobody wants to hear me share. You're probably right. You know, there's a whole lot of you that, you know, if we had our choice, we'd say, no, brother. And you'll never be real unless you take a part. And we're not just talking about sharing in the meeting. We're not just talking about evangelization. You need to look for things that you can participate in. You need to look. There's sign-up lists all over the place here. Almost everything is done through volunteer labor. You can put your name on there and take a part. And you wouldn't think it's so dull to come to the meeting. It's dull when you're just spectator. You know, I always hated baseball. I just hate it. That was the most boring thing I ever seen in my life. You got one person doing all the work. Everyone else, all they're doing is chewing tobacco and spitting. And one guy's just standing there doing this. And they watch it for hours, intently. And they know all these numbers. But to me, the numbers don't... And then I played it. You know, I make a big difference. When you get out of the bleacher and onto the field, you say, hey, this game isn't as boring as it looks. You come to church and you sit in the back like if you're out here observing the little children play and you sit there and say, boy, church looks boring. You know what? If you learn to preach and get up here and preach there at a meeting like this, you'd say, boy, that's a lot of fun. Why do you think that they preach, Brother Lindo and Brother Brian and Brother Steve, preach the announcement? I want to come up here and say, okay, just as I am, come on down. Those announcements touch you, come on down. You got to participate. You want Christianity to be real in your life? Then get active in the church. Not for me. For you. Because singing nice pretty songs, Be Thou My Vision and Just As I Am, it may make you feel real, but as soon as you walk out the door, that feeling's gone. It's gone. And you're left with the same empty hollowness inside. And when you participate, here's my advice, my two cents. Don't look for administrative duties. You know, everyone wants to be chief and boss. Don't look for light duties. You know, when we have to move a piano, everyone grabs a stool. Why is that? I got the stool. Man! Roll up your sleeves and do the hard work. Everyone may say, aha, he's stupid. No! You'll be the one getting the blessing out of it. You notice who laughs around here? Have you ever noticed? People come in and say, boy, we don't ever want to leave. But there's only one way of staying, and that's getting to work. The only people that last around here are people that get to work. And I'm not talking about tape recording. I think it's great that we have a tape ministry. But I think they thought that that ought to be alternate. You guys ought to be down here in the front row because you get sitting way in the back and you get to be just an observer, and we might as well put up a glass wall. You need to be down in the meeting where you actually get something out, where you feel that you're a part of it and not detached from the meeting. Don't look for those kind of jobs. Look for ones where you're actually going to be a part of a spiritual work. We had a man come into our church in Querétaro and say, you know, we just left the church and we were really sad because they just gave us a ministry. And, you know, I said, well, what ministry was that? He said, they finally let us pass out the bulletins at the door. We would just throw them up and say, fight for them, you animals. Not that. No, you know, that. Oh, I'm not trying to downplay doing those things, and they are needful, and every single one of us should do them. It's ridiculous and it's wrong in a church that we got people think they're too spiritual to help clean up after the meal. It's wrong. But you know, it's also wrong that we got people who think that cleaning up in the meals exempts them from spiritual ministry. You know what the qualifications of a deacon were? That they be spiritual men. They weren't just dummies who could fix drywall. They were preachers and teachers. They were spiritual men. To do a spiritual work. Look for a spiritual ministry. You want Christianity to be real? You're going to have to endeavor to participate. The Bible says that if we all prophesy, if someone come in, that they will fall down on their face and worship God and say, of the truth, God is with you. Reality. Reality. Because everyone is participating. You know, it's easy to get one guy who's so convinced of what he thinks to stand up and shout. That's easy. But to get 100 people to get up and say, no, it is true. Now that's reality. That's reality. Second thing is, you need to embrace the trade-off. This is the point of the real world. You can't have everything. You understand? So as long as you are trying to have everything, you will never have reality. As long as you don't want to lose anything, you want to have the world, and you want to have the church, and you want to have all your possessions, and at the same time have spiritual blessings, you will never have reality. And you will look for it the rest of your life. You will go from church to church, and you will go from book to book, and you will go all over the place looking for reality, and you will never experience it. Because reality costs. You don't live in the real world without pain. See, kids, they wake up in the morning and there's milk in the refrigerator. They're like, whoa. You just close that thing, you open it, and there's food. It's amazing. They open their drawers and there's brand new clothes sitting in there for school. They're like, glory to God. Santa Claus came early. They don't know where that comes from. They don't know that somebody had to make some trade-offs. Somebody had to sacrifice some things. They had to say, you know what? I'm not going to sleep in till 10. I'm going to get up at 5 and go to work and make some money so I can put milk in the fridge and new clothes in the drawer. That's a trade-off. You want to have reality, it's going to cost you. What are you willing to pay? A whole lot of people came up to Jesus looking for reality. You had the rich young ruler. He said, I kept all the commandments of them. Oh, we know that isn't true, but it's obvious that he'd at least tried. He was religious. But he didn't have anything. He didn't have reality. Jesus said, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross. Follow me. In other words, it's going to cost you, buddy. You want reality, but you don't want to lose anything. You can't have it. You have to make some trade-offs. Paul said, Philippians 3, from 7 to 10, he's talking about what he used to be, and then he says that he counted all things but lost. Yea, but dung. If your Bible doesn't say dung, it is. Throw it out and get another one. All things but dung. Why? To win Christ. And to know Him. Have reality. See, Paul had religion. Paul was a good man, maybe, depending on who was looking at the situation. And he had a lot of religious fervor, a lot of religious zeal, but he had no reality. He says, I count it all lost. I gave it all up so that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection. You'll never really know Christ unless you're willing to give yourself up. Because it comes with a faith. It comes with a price tag. Now, I don't know what that is in your life. I don't know. I'm not here to tell you what it is. You can't figure that out, then you have other troubles. But there is a price tag, and there are things that are keeping you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give you a couple little tips. Now, we've touched on them all throughout this meeting. If it keeps you out of church, it's time to give it up. Right there it is. You can name that one right off the bat. That's not difficult to do. If the Bible prohibits it, it's time to give that up. If it hurts your conscience, it's time to give that up. If it's offending another brother, it's time to give that up. See, these are things that you can know real easily what it is that God's saying. That's it. That's what it costs. You want reality? Here's the price tag. Another one is, the third one is, that you need to espouse some commitment. In the real world, real people make real commitments. That's the problem with fornication. You say, well, what's that little piece of paper? That piece of paper is commitment. He says that it don't matter. He loves me anyways. He's a liar. And as soon as you get old and wrinkled and ugly, he's off with another one. Where's the commitment? See, that's what marriage is. Marriage is a commitment. That's why you better think about it. You say, well, we got married, and I didn't know she was half psycho. Hey, you married her. I'm not trying to be funny here. I'm being serious. You married her. You made a commitment for better or worse, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. And she turns out to be loony. You're in trouble. But you made a commitment. You gave your word. He turns out to not be quite the person you thought he was. You gave your word. You better think about your commitment. They're serious. That's why the Bible is serious on divorce. I don't care what the modern world is saying. We were in a restaurant, some guy was saying, yeah, I was married and I got divorced and I got married again. I have 3, 4, 5 wives and 2 over here. And it's like nowadays, marriage means nothing. Why do they even bother? You just wonder. Marriage is serious business. And church is serious business. And you want church to feel real? You want Jesus Christ to be real in your life? You make some commitments. Commit to read your Bible every day. Don't just say, I'm going to try. Make a commitment. You understand the difference. The difference is between fornication and marriage. In fornication, you try to be faithful. In marriage, you give your word. Some of you need to give your word to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to make a commitment. You need to commit to be in the meeting. Regardless, if you have to make $5 an hour the rest of your life, be in the meeting. What do you want to be real? We got all these Christians. Well, we got a lot of them. I've spoken to them. Whining and crying about how Christianity just doesn't feel real. It'll never feel real as long as you're playing church. If you want it to be real, you're going to have to get serious. You have to make some commitments. Paul, he made some commitments. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he became all things to all men. Why? That I might be a partaker of the gospel. I was willing to give up my liberty. I was willing to give up my plan. Why? Because I want to be a partaker of the gospel. I want to have a piece of that pie. So I made some commitments. I committed not to do certain things. And I made commitments to do others. That I might be a partaker. You know, we got all these people, all of us talk about having fellowship. And I know what we mean. But biblically, that's not fellowship. Fellowship is active participation in a common endeavor. See, you're not a fellow in the fellowship of the gospel if you aren't actively participating in the gospel. It don't matter if you go to an evangelistic type church. Fellowship is that we all work together. It talks about the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. You know who's part of that fellowship? People who suffer for Christ. And the people who will not say that they're Christians in front of people that will give them some suffering, in front of a little tribulation, they have no part of that fellowship. The Macedonians, it says they were extremely poor, and yet they gave to the saints of Jerusalem. Why? So that they might have part of the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Because if they don't give, it don't matter if they're dirt poor. If you don't give, you're not part. You don't have fellowship. It's the same point with fellowship with God. We don't have fellowship with God because we get our knees and pray to Him. We have fellowship with God because we are actively a part of Him. We have committed our life to Him. We have intimate knowledge of Him. Him of us. Fellowship is a lot deeper than getting around and drinking coffee and telling jokes. So Paul, he made some commitments to be a fellow. That fellowship. And one last thing, you need to execute some conviction. You know what we have? We have a lot of hearers and very few doers. Christianity will never be real unless you put it in action. Christianity will never be real in your life unless you do something about it. That is the essence of reality. Doing is the essence of reality, not feeling. Reality is, I am married. Many times I wake up and I don't feel married. Or I feel I don't want to be married. But the reality is that I am married. Because one day I did something. I gave my word to that woman. That's reality. You want Christianity to be real? You suffer, world pilot suffers. What is truth? I do a lot of times. A lot of times. I wake up and think, this just doesn't feel real. Christianity just doesn't feel real. Heaven just doesn't seem like it's really there. Hell doesn't seem like it's really hot. It is real. And your perception of it doesn't change anything. But if you want it to be real in your life, then you have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. That's what James 1:3 says, is it not? Doers of the word, not hearers only. Because though the one who's only a hearer of the word, it's like someone who beholds his natural face in a glass and walks away. And what? Is that not what happens to you almost every Sunday? You come here and you say, boy, I really believe. I'm really going to do that. I'm really ready. Okay, my doubts have been laid to rest. But you walk away from this building and it's all gone. Is that how you want to live the rest of your life? Coming to church, feeling real, walking out, and it's gone. That's a pathetic life. That's pathetic. And you're going to end up in some other church where they got little drums up in front, they got a little electric guitar, and everyone's swaying, and you say, okay, here's reality. Not real either. In reality, you're not going to find it in any church, not even in this church. What is truth? His doctrine and His word and His faith, that's what reality is. If you want reality in your life, you're going to have to do something about it. That's why we have these, what we call altar calls. That's why we do it. So that you will make some commitment here. So that you will commit to do something here. It's not just you can go up there and kneel down and think about, you know, oh boy, I hope the songs are over soon so I can get up. That's all you're doing. Don't go. Believe me. You're not going to offend me if you don't come to the front. I don't do this for me. I could care less. This is for you. Because you will see yourself in the mirror and you're going to walk out those doors and you're going to forget that you fell. And you're going to battle all week with your self-doubt. All week you're going to battle with whether or not Christianity is real. All week you're going to ask yourself that question, what is truth? You guys and me need to implement these, and there may be many more, these actions that dictate and change our attitude. You know, you don't feel all the time like you're saved. But reality is that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are saved. That's reality. That is reality. And if you will put yourself to the task, if you will do the work, you will begin to feel that. Jesus Christ said, in the book of Revelation, speaking to the church of Ephesus, you have lost your first love. I'm not going to ask you to actually raise your hand, but if I did, how many would raise their hand and say, that's me. I've lost my first love. You know what Jesus Christ said was the answer? Do the first work. Do the first work. By doing the work, you'll recover your first love. Doing. At first it isn't. At first you're doing them and you don't want to do them. And you don't feel like it. And you don't feel like coming to church. And you don't feel like knocking on doors. I've been there every day. But if you'll start doing it, you'll start feeling it. Because I've been there too. You don't feel like witnessing to somebody. But as soon as you start and the Lord starts opening doors and they start getting interested, you say, man, I was so stupid. There's nothing greater. It feels real. It was real all along. We're going to give you a chance tonight. you want to come up here and make the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to come right now. We're not going to sing a song like we have with the rest of the night. Anybody wants to come up here and make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're invited to come. If not, we're going to close up. Anybody want to come? The Lord has convicted you, I invite you to come up. If Christianity hasn't felt real to you, if you feel like everything is fake, like it is all fantasy, you walk out of this building and it all just dissipates in the thin air.